I'm grateful to be able to be here today with you to share something of what the Lord has shown me over many years now. And it was a great privilege to be with you all last night, some of you at the banquet. I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Will you pray with me once more? Father, we are in need of the work of your Spirit in our lives. Every one of us here has different issues, different concerns, anxieties, misconceptions. And we need your word to straighten us out. We need your word to rectify that which is crooked within us, to purge that which doesn't belong. And we ask that you will do that in us by your gracious work. In the name of Jesus, amen. This scripture for me captures some of the very core meanings of what it is to be a follower of Christ. It's what ignited in me a passion for God and for ministry to others, and is what still keeps that passion burning. I grew up in a middle-class neighborhood in Dallas, Texas, and nothing spectacular. But when I went to college, I went on a missions trip at the age of 20 to Monterrey, Mexico, and it changed my life. I'd never seen people so poor, and yet I'd never seen so many Christians so committed to giving their lives to reach those who had no hope. I knew I couldn't be the same. I knew that Luke 12:48 was true for me, that to whom much is given, much is required. And I knew that I couldn't just embrace the American dream and have my space and just go on with my life and going to church and participating in the good activities that were available to me and come to the end and say, is that all there is? Is that what it was all about, the American dream? I knew that God had something much more in my life. 5 years later, I came to the Bronx, New York, and I met my wife, and we committed ourselves at our wedding to have a home where people who were in need could come and find refuge, could find a place of safety and healing. I didn't know that for her, that meant having many children. And so we have 13 children, and 7 of them are adopted. We would have had more, but there are limitations. So it's been a great journey. It's been a great ride, these many 42 years in ministry in the church, the Bronx Household of Faith, and Hope Christian Center for these past 38 years. I want to share with you in the time that I have, 4 lessons that I believe have been burned into my very being. And I think they are central for all of us as followers of Christ. The first one is from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And here's what Paul writes there. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he writes to the Corinthian church. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have seen men in all these categories transformed by the power of the gospel. And the first lesson that is central to my life, and I believe in your life as well as a follower of Christ, is the power of the gospel. That profound message that God sent his Son to be the Redeemer, not to be our psychotherapist or to integrate our lives, but to reconcile us to God. The central core message is that you and I are condemned because of our sin. By the choices that we've made and by the nature that we have, we're born sinners. We're children of Adam and Eve. And therefore, as such, all people are condemned. So says the Word of God. It may not feel that way. It may not seem understandable to us. But again, the Scripture, God's revelation to us, tells us what the truth is. And we do not have the right to change it. We don't have the right to massage the message to make it more acceptable to people. I've seen that done. And what it does is it strips the power from the gospel. The gospel is powerful, but we must speak the gospel. That what people need is the redemption, the redemptive work of Christ. He came to live a perfect life because we have not and we will not. So his perfect obedience is credited to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also has paid the penalty for our sin. He had to experience hell. And the most profound truth that I've ever heard is that God became man and he experienced an eternity of hell in a moment of time when he was on the cross. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing eternal hell at that moment. And he finished it because he said he did. He said, it's finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit. He didn't go down and beat up on the devil. He experienced hell on the cross. Because he is God, he could do that in a moment of human time. And if he did not do that, then all of us are going to have to do it. And the good news is you don't have to experience the wrath of God which you deserve because Jesus experienced it for you. So I don't want to get what's coming to me. The gospel is, you don't have to get what's coming to you. Don't ask for that. You get what God has given graciously in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And it is what will transform the lives of people. A bloodless message of Christ has no power. It's not good news. There is no forgiveness without the sacrifice of God's Son on behalf of sinners like you and me. The second truth is there in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The good news extends to the truth that I am not the solution. I don't have to be able to understand your pain. I don't. Your pain is your pain. I can't be in your place. You've experienced what you've experienced uniquely for you. I don't have to have had the similar kind of experience to be able to speak to you. If that had been the case, then Jesus could never come to be the Savior. Because he never experienced sin. He never sinned. He doesn't know what it is to be guilty or to be broken. And yet he speaks more effectively into anyone's life than anyone ever could. You don't have to be like people to be able to speak to them and to communicate to them the good news of Christ. I've never been in prison. I've never used drugs. I've never been drunk. I mean, I haven't had experiences that the men that come into our place have had sort of routinely for many years in their life. And yet, love finds a way to communicate. And you know that. You know that if you really want to say something to somebody, you find out a way to get it across. So that there is great liberty then for us that we don't have to have similar backgrounds as someone to be able to effectively minister to them. There's great freedom in that. The church is the light. We can speak into the darkness because the light of Christ lives in us. We're not the message. We're the messenger. And that means that we have the privilege of carrying that message of the one who can transform the lives of people. Which also means that because I am made in the image of God and everyone else who is conceived by a male and a female is also made in the image of God, we're equal in our dignity. We're also equal in our guilt before God. There's only one hell. So no matter how bad somebody has sinned in life, they still go to the same place as the person who seems to be squeaky clean their whole life. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were good people. He said, you're damned. And you belong to the devil. So that we're equal in our guilt. So men have told me things that are horrible that they've done in life. I'm just as bad as they are. Given the right situation and given the opportunity, and if there were no fear of consequences, I know that I'm capable of doing anything that anybody has ever done regarding evil in this planet. And so are you. And the final day will reveal it when the hearts are exposed and everyone will know that I deserve what God gives to me. I deserve his judgment. So we're all equal in our guilt. But we're also equal in God's grace. Those who come to Christ were equally accepted by the Father. And that's a wonderful truth. The third truth is found in Matthew 22:11-14. I'm not going to take time to read it. But in effect, Jesus says that many are called, few are chosen. The fact is that indifference to the gospel or outright rejection of the gospel is the usual response. That's the default mode of every human being. I remember hearing a message many years ago by a guy named Paris Reedhead, and he said he went to Africa to save the heathen. When he got there, he found out the heathen didn't want to be saved. They were quite happy in their sin. And he came home discouraged. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said it would be that way. That rejection would be the usual response to the message. And 2,000 years of church history has exhibited that truth, that there is no automatic good response to the gospel. It requires a supernatural intervention of God. The temptation, of course, is to change the message to make it more acceptable. And that has happened throughout these past 2,000 years of church history. And fortunately, when that is done, it's no longer the saving message of Christ, and there is no salvation in that. But to speak the truth about who God is, it's going to kick up a resentment to the reality of who this wonderful God is. Jesus said that in the parable of the soil, the different kinds of soil where the seed is sown, that most of them did not respond. There was only one of the four that actually produced fruit. So it shouldn't be surprising that you seem like you put all this effort, and what's the result of it? The point is that we are not responsible for the product. I'm responsible to be faithful. I'm not responsible to make sure that I have a certain number of conversions. I have no idea how many men have actually been converted to Christ through Hope Christian Center. All I know is that we have been faithful to speak the truth in love and the power of God's Spirit. What he does with that, I don't have to know that. That's not my responsibility. My effectiveness and my faithfulness is not determined by how many people call Hope Christian Center their birthplace. It's whether we have faithfully represented God. I'm an ambassador. And so are you in your place of where you live and work. That's your responsibility, not to make sure you get people saved. I still don't know how people get people saved. They talk about getting people saved. I don't know how to get people saved. I know how to speak the truth about who God is. I know how to invite people to put their faith in Christ. But I can't get people saved. Only God saves people. Many are called, few are chosen. And if we don't have that perspective, there are two possible, there are more, but two that have stood out to me in my life. One, two possible consequences. We become proud because we seem to be effective in attracting people. And somehow we credit ourselves with that. Or we become depressed because it's not working. We're no good. We're failures. And so again, the focus is on me. But the gospel, the focus is not upon me. It's upon the message of who Christ is and what he has done. And so that brings us to the fourth and final truth that God has shown me. Because our world does not like the real God. You and I by nature don't like the real God. That's why John in his letter, the last sentence to the Christians is, keep yourselves from idols. All of us here have idolatrous thoughts about God to some degree. We don't see God exactly as he is. We've shaped him to fit into our own lifestyle, our own way of thinking. And he has, as we've been successful in doing that, if we've been able to successfully put him inside of our head, we have denied his very being. God is not the product of the human mind. He tells us what he is like. And so when we begin to tell people what God is like, we hear the response that God seems unfair, he's unjust, he's cruel, he's mean, he's intolerant, kills babies, sends them to hell. What kind of a God is that? I can't believe in a God like that. Oh, I know you can't. The human heart has to make up his own God. That's why we're all idolaters by nature. But idols don't save. Only the real God saves. And we must embrace the truth of who this real God is, even at the expense of being called intolerant and bigoted and small-minded. No, we're just being faithful to the God who exists because I didn't make him up. He is the three in one, the one who is three. I can't explain that. If I could explain it, then you can be sure it wasn't true and it was made up by some man. I will never be able to understand it in eternity either. You won't either. We'll never be able to understand God. The only way you could understand God, if you became the fourth person of the Trinity, then it wouldn't be the Trinity anymore, and we'd have to call it something else. So I'm quite sure that I am not God, and I never will be, and I'm quite sure that you are in the same position I am. Therefore, I have to accept God as he tells me he is in this book. That's why we need to study this book. Because if we go on our feelings or the popular culture or what people tell us our God should be like, we're not going to have a God who saves. And we're going to die in our sin. And we're going to be lost forever because we believed in an idol that we had made up. We didn't make it with our hands, we made it with our minds. So the ideas that you read, when you read these things, and there are some very difficult things to read in here that God says for people to do, and you know that. We tend to avoid those, you know. Those passages where God's telling them to wipe out whole villages, men, women, and children. We don't like that. This is God talking about himself. We have to bow before him as he is. That's the God who is. So the fourth thing that I've learned is that God is far more wonderful than I ever imagined him to be. My God is smaller than he really is, but he's a lot bigger than he used to be. I look back on many years now, and my God was really small. But God is far more wonderful than any of us can ever imagine. Just think of being in eternity, and what is the most wonderful truth about eternity is being with the most wonderful person in all existence, God. Never being bored, never wishing you were somewhere else, never longing for the past, always enthralled. That's why I call it the eternal honeymoon, because it's just being caught up with this one that you love and are delighting in. That's what being with this God is like. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done that since before time, before they created time, before he created time. I can't say it'd be accurate. That is the wonderful truth. They're not bored with one another. And yet they've always, each of them known, have always known everything. How can that be? I don't know. I can't figure that out. That's who God is. And we are going to spend eternity with that kind of a God. Streets of gold and beautiful palaces really are so, I mean, been there, done that, you know? But this God, he is so out of our mind wonderful. That is who he is. And we've just begun to scratch the surface of what it will be like to be with him for eternity. So the question is not, how big is your faith? Your faith is like mine, minuscule. That's not the question, really, about what's going to happen in your life. The question is not, how big is your faith? The question is, how big is your God? Have you dumbed him down to fit into your lifestyle and into your own mental gymnastics? You will not be satisfied with him, and you'll want something else. But when you begin to see how glorious and beyond explanation is his very being and what he has done, then you are drawn forward into eternity. So you can actually look to being with him as something that you want, because it's the beginning of a life that is beyond human ability to put into words. That's what God has for us. This is the real God who inspires faith, who generates faith, and never disappoints faith. So I encourage you today to say, as Isaac said, he wants to know God. Not fit him into your mind. Say, God, I want my mind to look to you, to be informed by you about what you're like, and stand in awe of you. There was a little girl in our church, the family was from Uganda, and they had gone through the atrocities of Idi Amin. And this little girl, she was 8 years old, and her parents were godly people. And somebody said something about, you know, the word awesome was bandied about. She said, no one, in an English accent, no one is awesome but God. I've never forgotten that. I never used the word awesome about anybody else but God. Everything else is not awesome. You can figure that out. Been there, done that. You know what that's. But God, he engenders awe. If your God doesn't engender awe in you, maybe you've made him up. You've tamed him. And he's boring. Got him figured out. Enough for you to deal with. Look at the real God. Look at those hard passages. Say, God, this is your revelation about yourself to me. I want to bow before you. I don't understand you, but I bow before you. You do what you do, and it's right. You are God of love, and I don't understand all that, but you are God of love, and yet you are God of justice. I can't put those two things together, but they're both true. they're married together in Christ's death on the cross, where love and justice met together. That's where I begin to understand something of the wonder of who God is. Power of the gospel. You don't have to be like people to be able to communicate effectively to them. There are many who are called and few chosen. And God is more wonderful than I ever imagined. Let's pray. Father, help us to truly bow before you, to put off those wrong ideas, those idolatrous thoughts that have credited you with things that are not true, that are wrong, that belittle you and treat you as just another player in the cosmos. I pray that we will see you as you are, as you revealed yourself to be in this word, that makes us uncomfortable because it doesn't fit into our own ideas. But we're not the truth. You are. We want to bow before you and see you as the awesome God that you truly are. I pray that the people here at Finland will experience more of that, deepen that, broaden that, so that you will be seen to be the awesome God that you are. In Jesus' name.